All right, last week y'all didn't kind of get the jokes, and I don't know what, you know, the deal. First time in 2.5 years you didn't get the jokes. You gotta come back strong today, okay? So, there's two tourists, and they're driving through Louisiana. They approach this place that's called Natchitoches. And they start arguing about the pronunciation of the town. So they go back and forth and back and forth until they finally have to stop for lunch. They go up to the counter, and one of the tourists, he asked the employee behind the counter, he said, "Wait, before we even order, could you please settle an argument for us that's been going on all morning? Would you please pronounce where we are very slowly?" And the guy leaned over the counter and he said, "Burger King." All right. Woo, redemption. Last week, I had to figure that one out. I should have told us about that. It would have done better. It's good to have you here this morning with us, and we're going to be back in the book of Matthew again. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. To kind of give you a little recap, if you'll remember, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you weren't here last Sunday, the part of Scripture that we really wanted to hone in on was that we should always pray for God's will to be done in our lives. And then we talked about how sometimes God's perfect plan and God's will for our lives doesn't line up with our plan for our lives. And how we need to rely on God and say, "God, you know, in our prayers, thy will be done." Make sure we're not just praying for what we want. We need to be in prayer for what God wants for our lives. We talked about that this morning in our youth Sunday school, about how things in life might not always seem fair. They might not always seem like what we want, but sometimes it's part of God's plan. So we need to pray that. Today we see that for God's will to take place in our lives, for his perfect plan to develop, for things to happen in the way that he already has laid out for us, it's going to sometimes feel like it's a hard plan to follow. And we have to realize sometimes when things aren't perfect in our lives that it might be God's plan that they're not. That he's preparing us for something, that he's getting us ready for something that we don't even know is ahead of us. For us, that's a hard pill to swallow sometimes. It's hard for us to not have things going perfect. We look at our lives and we say, "You know, but God, I've been praying to you, and God, I've been reading my Bible, and God, I've been going to church, and I've been doing missions, and I've been doing all the things that you tell me to do in the Bible, but yet I'm still going through a hard time. God, I'm still having some issues or some problems with something that's happening. God, why are my kids doing what they're doing? Why is my family doing what it is? Why are people talking about me? Why are things just not the way that I want them to be?" We think that everything when we follow the Lord is just going to be peaches and cream. And so some people even come to Jesus Christ with a wrong impression. They come and say, "Well, I want to accept Jesus Christ." You say, "Well, why is it that you come today wanting to accept Jesus Christ?" You ask them that question. And they say, "Because I want everything in my life to be perfect." The only thing perfect that comes from that is a perfect love from God who forgives us for our sins and who died for us so that we can go to heaven. That's the perfect plan, is that we go to heaven. But yet we're still going to have bumps along the road. Today we're going to look at the scripture and see what it's like to let God's plan develop on the way to the cross here for Jesus. And Jesus, though he came to earth as a man, he had a perfect plan set before him that he needed to go down, a path to the cross. And if we look at it, we say, how unfair was that path? Why did Jesus, a perfect, sinless person, have to go through what he went through? Why did he have people that would mock him? Why did he have people that would plot to kill him? Why did he have people that would come arrest him? Why would he be picked out over a murderer that he would go to the cross? Why did he have to be put through torture, put through shame, and then hang on a cross for us? And we see that as God's plan, and the plan really starts to develop right here today in Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. So you can follow along on the screen if you have your Bibles. We'll read through the scripture here today. My Bible titled this portion, "Jesus Betrayal and Arrest." And it says, "And while he was still speaking," talking about Jesus, "behold, Judas, one of the 12, he came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him.' And immediately he went to Jesus and he said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword, and he struck the slave of the high priest, and he cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? At that time Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And all the disciples left him, and they fled. How many people in here today are planners? How many people in here plan things out? How many people, and I'm going to date myself a little bit, how many people still have a day timer? Somebody raise your hand, still got a day timer? You know, can't get away from it yet, still tote it around. You know, we have day timers, maybe it's a digital calendar or something on your phone that you keep up with, but you're a planner. You have to kind of plan out maybe your week or your day, maybe your month. Some of us even plan out the year. Anybody at the beginning of the year get a calendar out and start putting things down there? I see some hands going this way and some hands going this way. You plan everything out. Well, I'm definitely a planner when it comes to some things. You know, when we take a vacation, I'm a planner. I like to plan, I like to know where we're going, I like to know what's going to happen, and I'm sure most people in here have seen the Chevy Chase National Lampoon's Vacation before, if I ever grew up and watched that. You know, Clark Griswold on there, he plans out every detail of the family trip, if you'll remember that, where they're going to stop, where they're going to stay, what they're going to do on their way to Wally World, remember? Only to get there and find out that Wally World is closed. I'm like that. I call my family together, I make little books together with all the places we're going to go and the itinerary and what's going to happen, and I hand them out to each member of the family with all the information that's on there. Then I make myself a list of all the clothes I'm going to need and the things I'm going to need, and I check them off one by one as I pack them, and then I put them into a nice little bag. And in that aspect of my life, I'm a planner. I don't want something to happen that's wrong, and I think that the reason I plan is because there's other people depending on me. You know, there's other people in my family that are depending on that trip, and so I do that. So you could kind of call me a planner in that aspect, but then if you came and you saw my home office or maybe looked at my desk at work, you would think that that man has never planned anything in his entire life. I mean, it's chaos. Anybody got that going on? Some chaos going on at the house? And so we have two different parallels of those things. In some areas I plan, in other areas I don't. And for those of you that know me well, some of the folks that have gotten to know me even here, you know that sometimes I just run by the seat of my pants. Sometimes I just put it in motion and I say, you know, pray to God, he's going to bless it, right? And thankfully, he always does. He always does bless that for me. And I'm not advising anybody else to do that because it'll bring a lot of stress to your life when you just run by the seat of your pants. Well, here, I think that God is definitely a planner. I think that God has plans that are put in place and they're in motion. And I'm sure that if God could have, he wouldn't have a messy office or a messy desk. And I'm sure that he doesn't just run by the seat of his pants, because the Bible has been laid out so clear with prophecy that tells us what's going to happen. I mean, if we look at the Bible, we see how everything has been carefully planned out and how everything has been orchestrated, including the journey to the cross. Everything according to God's perfect plan. And we see proof of that through the prophecies that came to fruition later on in life. Prophecies that we read about that happened so many years before that finally come true. We see how God already had everything in motion. Today we look at another piece of God's perfectly planned journey. The journey for Jesus to end up on the cross. The perfect journey for Jesus to come and to die for our sin. To take that cup. Church. And everybody hasn't been here before. We feed over sometimes from another church about two blocks from here. All of a sudden tambourines will come in and some other stuff will happen. It's the Holy Spirit. So I want us to look today at the perfectly planned journey for Jesus. And we start that in 47. It said right here, and while he was speaking, and he's talking about the verse that came before it. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, he said, arise, let us be going, and behold, because the one who betrays me is at hand. Meaning that guy's here. The one I've been telling you about, the one of the 12, he's here now. And so while he's still telling them that, behold, Judas, the one of the 12, he came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So Jesus is telling the disciples that Judas is here. He shows up with this great multitude of soldiers, and he comes to take Jesus away. I think it's interesting because if one person would have come to take Jesus away, Jesus would have still gone with him, right? Because it was God's plan. They didn't need to come with all of this. But yet they came with this big array of weapons and of soldiery, and they came to take Jesus. And Jesus isn't surprised at all. Now, earlier that night, Jesus had predicted that one of his disciples would betray him. And early in his ministry, Jesus pointed out that Judas was a traitor. Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." And he was talking about Judas. John 6, 70 through 71 says that Judas was fulfilling Scripture when he betrayed Jesus. That is the part that we have a hard time with. We have a hard time realizing that the betrayal that Judas did was part of God's plan. Recognizing that, yes, even though a terrible thing is happening, it's still God's plan. God's plan for our lives sometimes doesn't work out. I was talking this morning with our youth and telling about a friend of mine who got cancer. And through cancer, he was a Christian, and so he handled his cancer, and we prayed, and we did everything, but the end result was he passed away and he died. Young guy. He looked and said, "This is not fair. It doesn't make sense. Why would this young fella get cancer and then die?" Well, the result of him getting cancer was that two of his family members came to Christ. And they accepted Jesus Christ because of the journey that this man had to go through. He was already saved. He was already going to heaven. And so God's plan was for him to go through what he did through this cancer. His plan was that he would die and that his family would then have an opportunity to accept Christ for that experience. Psalms 41:9 says, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus talking about Judas. Now, talking about Judas reminds me of a little summary that I read. It was a summary that said, it was a New Testament summary written by a child. I believe this was out of a Reader's Digest at one time. Listen to what it kind of said. This is a child telling us about the New Testament. It says, "Jesus is the star of the New Testament. He was born in Bethlehem in a barn. I wish that I could have been born in a barn, so when my mom says, 'Close that door, were you born in a barn?' I could say, 'Well, actually I was.'" During Jesus' life, he had many arguments with sinners, like the Pharisees and the Republicans. Jesus was a great man. He healed many lepers, and he even preached to some Germans on the mountain. Jesus also had 12 possums. The worst one was Judas Asparagus. Judas was so evil that they even named the terrible vegetable after him. And that was told from the eyes of a child of the New Testament. It's a cute summary and something that we can laugh and chuckle and read. But you can see, even though this child is confused, and even though this child doesn't have all the facts right, the one thing that this child knows is that Judas was a betrayer. She knows that Judas is the one that betrayed Jesus. She knows that something is bad about Judas. Now we see in 48 and 49 it says, "Now he who was betraying him," talking about Judas, "he gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one sees him.' And immediately he went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and he kissed him." Now Judas tells those that are with him, he says that, "I'm going to point out which one of these men was Jesus. I'm going to point out the one that you're to take and the one that you're going to capture. And I'm going to do that by giving him a kiss." So he enters into this scene with Jesus standing there with the disciples. And he walks up and he says, "Hail, Rabbi." And he kisses him. I've been told that's where we get the saying, "sealed with a kiss." I don't know if that's perfectly true or not, but it's pretty logical since the betrayal kiss is the seal of the next part of the journey to the cross. Now, Judas earlier had sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And that's significant because 30 pieces of silver was the amount that you would have received for a slave. So Judas sold Jesus out for the very price that he would have sold a slave for. And then after selling him out, betraying him, he comes in and he talks to Jesus like Jesus is his friend and he hails Jesus. He means he recognizes Jesus' position of authority and he even acknowledged that Jesus was his teacher by calling him Rabbi. And then in the ultimate slap in the face, the thing that would really get to you, he does that affectionate thing of giving him a kiss. A sign of affection in those days. If you really were close to somebody, you would repeat their name twice. And then you would give them a kiss. It was a sign of affection, a sign of closeness. And Judas was saying that he has affection for the very one that he's betraying. And we can look at that and say, well, he sure had a way of showing it, didn't he? He sure had a way of showing it. But have you ever done anything in your life where you've maybe kissed somebody on the cheek but yet turned on them another time? Has anybody ever done that to you? Has anybody ever represented themselves as your friend or a close person to you, maybe giving you that intimate kiss and then at the same time gone and maybe talked bad about you or done something behind your back. How does it make you feel? For Jesus, it didn't change his feelings because he knew this was the plan. He knew this is what was going to happen. And sometimes in our lives, we have to realize that that's the plan. That something bad is going to happen and that Jesus is watching to see how we respond to that. How do we respond when somebody wrongs us? How do we respond when something bad happens to us? Do we just say, oh, I'm just going to just forget about that person? You know, we all know folks like that, right? If somebody does something to you, they go, oh, I'm not going to talk to them again. I don't have anything to do with them. But in reality, the biblical thing to do is to go to that person and say, listen, I know this is what happened and I forgive you. And you tell them you forgive them even if they didn't ask for your forgiveness. And you tell them I still love you and I still care about you. And you do that with a reasoning behind it. You tell them I do that because that's what my Bible instructs me to do. Because I'm a Christian, I'm able to forgive you. And you use that as an opportunity to push God's agenda forward and God's perfect plan. But how many of us are big enough to do that? Anybody? I know myself, sometimes I get upset with somebody and I'm like, oh, I don't even want to talk to them. I don't even want to say anything to them. But that's not the right thing to do. The right thing is to affect them. Now, Jesus here doesn't have those problems. He knows it's God's plan. He knows what was going to happen. He knew that, that things were going to go in the way that they did and Judas was going to betray him. But remember, God's plan doesn't always seem perfect. So here they are, Judas, a betrayer. Through history and time, his name now is known as a betrayer. We don't hear moms sitting around in a circle talking about, what are we going to name our son? Well, let's name him Judas. Anybody ever heard that before? I knew somebody had a dog named Judas one time. I've never known anybody else to be named Judas, but we don't hear that. People aren't there because nobody wants to be associated with the person who betrayed Jesus Christ. Let's take a minute. Let's talk about this Judas guy. This one that nobody wants to be like. Nobody wants to be associated with or named after. Judas was a guy that was so close to salvation, yet he missed it. In the book of John 10:9, Jesus says that I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be what? Saved. Okay? Can you believe that Judas walks up and he kisses the gate? Judas walked up and he kissed the very gate that would give him salvation, but he yet did not enter through it. Have you ever been on the outside trying to look in for something before? You know, you kind of feel left out. You're out there and you're looking in and something's happened, but because of a reason, you can't get in. Well, here was Judas. Judas was there. He was at the threshold. And he kisses the gate, but yet he does not enter through it. It's a reminder of us of how we can have a religious affiliation and still not be saved. You know, we can go to church and not be saved. Judas was associated with the followers of Jesus. And yet their faith couldn't save him. He had to have faith on his own. Judas went on the same missionary journeys as the other disciples. He walked as a disciple. And yet that could not save him. The works that he did could not save him. And as we talked about last Sunday, you can join a church, you can teach Sunday school, and you can still not be saved. I wish I had a dollar for every time I ask somebody, well, are you a Christian? And they tell me, oh yeah, I go to church. And I think, well, that's not what I'm asking you. I'm not asking you, do you go to church? I'm asking you, are you saved? Are you a Christian? And they'll say, oh yeah, well, I go to church. And I said, well, great, what church do you go to? And then they go, well, it's that church that's over there. And I said, well, which one is that? Well, you know, it's behind that other place and that thing. And I said, well, what's your pastor's name? I don't really remember his name. So we find out through that conversation that not only are they probably not saved because they don't know what they're talking about, they probably don't even go to church either, right? So when we ask people, do you go to church? Because we want to invite them and they say, yes, I do. Go to the next step. So what church do you go to? And see if they know. Ask them who their pastor is and see if they know. Ask them when was the last time they went to church? And you'd be surprised. Some people tell you, I haven't been in a year. If you haven't been to church in a year, do you go to church? You don't go to church. But going to church is not the thing that saves you. When you ask that question of somebody, then you have to go further and explain to them what it takes to be saved, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So could Judas have been saved? Yes. Of course he could. Could Judas be that one that God forgives him of his sins? Of course he can. But the reason he wasn't is because he wouldn't. He wouldn't give of himself. He wouldn't ask for forgiveness. He wouldn't enter into that gate, but instead was the one that was sitting on the outside looking in. And we read later when we talk about Judas and his life that Judas regretted what he had done. But Judas never repented of what he had done. Are you walking around today with something that you regret that you have done in your life, but yet you have not repented of that thing? You have not asked for the Lord to forgive you from that. You have not turned from that sin and walked away. How many people continue to do the same sin on top of the same sin on top of the same sin? They feel sorry that they're doing that sin. They never repent from it. They never stop from doing it. They never turn and walk away from it. Now Judas did try to give the money back, remember? After the cross, he went back to the religious leaders and he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He knew what he had done. He tried to undo it by paying the money back and they wouldn't take it, remember? He threw it down knowing that it was money that was tainted. But then instead of waiting for forgiveness, instead of just waiting for Jesus to arise from the dead and asking for that forgiveness, he took matters into his own hand and he committed suicide. Judas, like so many people today, they kiss the gate. They never go inside. And it's a warning for all of us who aren't sure of our salvation. It's a warning for everyone who's not sure of their salvation. 2 days ago, I had an opportunity at work. I was talking to some folks, asking them about their salvation. They'd been telling me about the church they were going to, telling me that they had been going for about a year or so now. And we started talking, and we asked the lady, I asked her, "Well, are you saved?" And the husband, they said, "Yes, I'm saved." And he told me the plan of salvation, and he told me why he was saved, that he had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lady who had been going to church just as long, who had also said that she was saved, I said, "Well, how sure are you that you were saved?" And she told me she was about 85%. And so I knew right then that she didn't understand salvation. And I asked her why she wasn't 100%. She told me because she still sinned and she was still smoked and she did some other things. And I knew right then that it was somebody who was going to church that was kissing the gate, but yet was not entering in. Verse 50 and verse 51 says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' And then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, they reached and drew out his sword, and he struck the slave of the high priest, and they cut off his ear." Now Jesus tells Judas here, he says, "Go ahead, Judas, and do what you have come here to do." And then the soldiers grab and seize him. And then we see one of my favorite Bible characters jump into action. The one person in the Bible that if you were going to make an action hero out of, I think it would probably be Peter. Anybody else agree with that? I mean, Peter was, he's just that kind of guy. He's my man. He's the one I like to see. He sees these people are coming for Jesus. And then, as always, we see that reckless abandonment that Peter has. That fly by the seat of your pants and just jump into the moment type thing. He goes into action. You know, Peter jumped out of the boat when nobody else would come out. And he cuts off the ear of a man named Malchus. And later we see where Peter runs straight into a tomb to find out where his Savior is. Peter's that kind of guy. He just wants to get it done, make it happen, jump into it. He has that abandonment that he just lets faith take over. And I bet that Peter here wasn't trying to cut off this man's ear. I mean, Peter wasn't a swordsman. He wasn't some person that could tactically just, you know, carve you up with a sword. He was a fisherman of all things. I'm sure he was trying to split this guy's skull right down the middle. He was trying to jump up and take care of this guy who was grabbing his Jesus. But instead, he only caught the ear. He just caught the side. I can almost see the fella ducking and just kind of catching the side of him and cutting his ear off. Now, we stopped a minute ago and we looked at Judas. Let's stop here for a moment. Let's look at Peter. Peter made 3 mistakes this night. First thing I want you to see is that Peter was fighting the wrong enemy. See, Malchus, the person who got his ear cut off, Malchus wasn't his enemy. Malchus was just a servant of the high priest who was doing his job. And as Christians, sometimes we think we're in some physical fight against a physical opponent. But if we read in Ephesians 6:12, it says our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our battle isn't against other people. Our battle is against the devil that is leading those people into sin. Think about that for a moment. We don't hate people because they sin. We hate the sin that people do. Right? We love that person. We've talked about this in here before. We love the person, but yet we hate the sin. We embrace the person that's in sin, but yet we try to get them to get out of sin, right? Because who in here hasn't sinned before? We've all been there. If there's one thing we can all relate with, it's sin. We can all go to somebody, and we've probably done the very thing that they're doing. Now, hopefully, there's some bad things in the world that we haven't done, but we can relate that we have at least sinned. And so the person that we're really against is the devil himself, the one that is leading them into sin. He was fighting the wrong person. Now, to see the second mistake, we go to verse 52. It says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword.'" And the second mistake that Peter made was that he used the wrong weapon. Peter was using the wrong weapon. He used a sword instead of using the sword. Okay? He used a sword instead of using the word of God. And Jesus tells Peter to put away that sword. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-4 says, "We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." What are our weapons in life? What do we do when we need to fight? Our weapons are prayer, right? Our weapons are the Holy Word, right? Our weapons are God and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the things that we can rely on to protect us and to guide us. And we see that because after this happens, 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, Peter, that same one who stood up with the wrong sword, he stands up with the right sword, the two-edged sword of God, and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Acts 2, here's what the Bible says happened. It says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter told them to repent and be baptized in Jesus' name. And 3,000 of them were saved that day." The largest account that we see, 3,000 of them. The Word of God is the sword that was the right one to use, and it's the right one for us to use every day. It's the right one for us to pull out when we're faced with some opposition. And then Peter, he makes his third mistake. Peter has the wrong attitude. Peter's third mistake is he has the wrong attitude because Peter was angry at this point. He was mad that they were attacking Jesus. So he jumped up to defend him. Now Jesus says, "Peter, put that thing away." He looks at him and says, "Peter, put that thing away." He says, "I'm doing something here. And what I'm doing today is above your understanding. Don't mess it up, Peter. Don't pull that thing out." And even today we have a lot of angry Christian folks who their first reaction is to grab a personal sword. You know, grab something instead of the word and use it. James 1:20 says we should be slow to anger, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Slow to anger, quick to love. You know, I like to watch the news, I like to catch up. I don't watch a whole lot of TV, and in the mornings, I kick a few minutes of the Weather Channel, try to get the local on the H, right? And then I switch over to Fox News, catch up what's happening. And I try to watch Fox News because, for some reason, I kind of feel like Fox News has the interest of Christians a little bit better off than maybe some of the other news channels. And I'm not telling you which news to watch, I'm just telling you which one I watch. And so because of that, because I've seen that sometimes they allow other Christians to have a voice on there, that it seems to be the one for me. But then I see some of the Christian people that they interview, that they give a voice on that station, and they make me ashamed. They make me ashamed of them standing up there representing, you know, us as Christians. You know, people that are just angry at something, and they're ready to attack somebody. They're all upset and worked up about something, and I think to myself, well, where is that forgiveness that we're supposed to show, and where is that love? Where's that word of God? All I hear is the word of man. And we have to recognize that we as Christians are representing a group of people. And when people see us and they see how we react to things, if we were put up there for that interview, what would we show? My grandfather used to say, "You catch more flies with honey." Anybody ever heard that before? And so when we're handling a situation, we need to handle it in a way that we catch more flies, more folks that are lost. When they see the way that we handle something without getting so worked up about it, they say, "I want to be like that. I want to have that spirit. I want to be able to handle things in the way that I want to." I'm reading a book right now called Choosing Forgiveness. It's a pretty neat book. A tragedy happened in some folks' life, and they had to choose to forgive some people who have done some really bad things with them. I'll actually use part of that as a sermon coming up later. But there's a time in our life where we have to make decisions on how we're going to react, what we're going to do. And to stop for a minute and realize that what we're going through might be God's exact plan for our life. Then we need to stand up for God's word. We don't need to let people trample over the Bible. We don't need to bow down and change our views because of what somebody else says. But we don't need to be angry about it. The Bible says there's only one person who can handle anger, and that's Jesus himself. We don't need to take that onto ourselves. We need to give the word of God. We need to show people love. We need to try to catch more flies with honey. Also, Peter now is relying on his own sword. He's relying on himself. He's relying on his own provision instead of relying on the Lord's. And as long as we have our own swords drawn out, then we really aren't trusting in Jesus. So I ask this question of you this morning. What sword are you tempted to rely on in your life rather than to rely upon God? What is it that you go to in the moment that you need help instead of relying on the Word of God? You know, money is one of the things that comes to life. Sometimes we try to go through life and handle our problems by paying for something. You know, we're like, oh my goodness, I don't know what's going to happen. And then we start to guard our money. You know, we start looking at things differently. Maybe it's our position or our power, or maybe it's our position at work or something that we try to rely on. We, instead of turning to God and to pray and to rely on Him, we go to our own things. Some people go to the bottle. Sometimes when things start happening wrong in people's lives, they pick up the bottle and they become inebriated, trying to make something pass away. But the question is that all of those things are the swords that we pick up of the world. We need to be picking up the sword of the Lord. I tell people over and over and over again that whenever you're faced with some sort of temptation, whenever temptation enters into your life, don't give in to the temptation. Instead, read this word. If you're tempted to go drink and you're an alcoholic, you're tempted to go drink and you don't want to do it, don't drink, just go read this word. If you're trying to overcome smoking, don't pick up the cigarette when you're tempted, read God's word. And I promise you, you'll know a whole lot more about God's word. You'll have a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, and your temptations will start to go away. You know, when I was in school, I never was into drugs or anything like that. I just didn't want to do it. People would come by, though. I'd be at a party somewhere, and people would come by and say, hey, you want a hit of this, or you want a hit of that, or you want whatever, and I'd say, no, I don't. Well, you know what? It wasn't long before people quit asking me. It wasn't long before people didn't come by and ask me, do you want a hit of this, because they already knew. Oh, that's right. You don't do that. Well, that's the way it is with the devil. He's going to tempt you and tempt you and tempt you. You know what? If you say no and no and no and no, eventually he's going to quit tempting you. He's going to go on to something else he's going to try on. And then you got to overcome that thing. But don't give him a stronghold, a place to grab on. Don't grab your own sword to try to fight off a devil. God's already defeated him with his own. Use the sword that's already been proven. Use the word of God that's already defeated the devil. Pick that up instead of relying on your own. Peter here is relying on his own sword. He's not truly trusting in Jesus Christ. We can pull our own sword out. We can slash away as much as we want to. We can try to win with that. But God is saying, put that thing away. I'm doing something here. I'm doing something that is above your understanding. Don't mess it up. The same message that he's telling Peter. He's saying, the battle is not yours, the battle is mine. And we need to let the Lord handle our battles. We need to go to him. We need to let him and trust him in prayer. Now verse 53 and 54 then comes. It says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put up my disposal more than 12 legions of angels, Peter? Do you not think I can call on my God, and he'll send these angels then? Then how shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? And I can almost picture Jesus, he's smiling a bit when he saw Peter and his sword. He says, Peter, just put that thing away. He said, you know, I can call on my Father right now, and he'll send down 12 legions of angels to rescue me. And believe me, these angels aren't, they're some pretty bad dudes. Angels aren't these little baby angels that we see on greeting cards. I don't know if everybody realizes that or not. There's no evidence in the Bible that ever shows a baby angel anywhere. These angels are some bad dudes. They're often described as mighty warriors with swords. The first angels that are mentioned in the Bible are in Genesis 3 when God placed angels with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. So when we think of angels, don't imagine these little sweet, beautiful, you know, angelic little beings like we see at Valentine's Day. Instead, we need to visualize some great supernatural soldiers, the mightiest warriors in the universe. And Jesus said, my Father can send over 12 legions. And a legion was a Roman word that meant 6,000 soldiers. So 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. How much damage could 72,000 angels do in one night? If you want to see the power of that, of just one single warrior, we go to the Old Testament. And I always mess up this guy's name, but Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and he had surrounded Jerusalem. The Israelites were vastly outnumbered, and Sennacherib publicly taunted King Hezekiah, and he blasphemed the God of Israel. And Hezekiah went into the temple in sackcloth because he was very much in anguish and ashes, and he prayed these words. He said, "O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, this unruly person, so that all the kings on the earth may know that you alone, O Lord our God." That was in 2 Kings. And here's how God answered his prayer. It says, "That night the angel of the Lord went out and he put to death 185,000 men in the Syrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and he withdrew and he returned to Nineveh and he stayed there." So based upon that, if one angel warrior could kill 185,000 soldiers, then 72,000 angel warriors could kill 13.2 billion soldiers. And that's more than twice the population of the earth today. There weren't even that many people around the night that Jesus spoke those words. The angels could have wiped out the entire planet, but that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't the thing that God was looking forward to. In verses 55 and 56, at that time, Jesus said to the multitudes now, he talks to the people that have come to get him, and he says, "Have you come out here with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." And then all of the disciples left him, and they fled. And Jesus asked these people, he says, "Why do you come out here with all of this firepower? Why do you come out here with all these people? Why do you come out here with all these clubs and all this stuff to arrest me like I'm some sort of robber? You've already observed me on a day-to-day basis. You've seen me teaching. You've seen me out there telling other people about Christ. You never saw me as a threat. Why now is it that you come?" And I think Jesus here, he wants these people to think for themselves, because the only reason they're there is because they were told to go there. They were listening to somebody else. Jesus wants these people to think about who he really is. But he acknowledges that this is all taking place because of God's perfect plan. Everything was taking place because God had planned it out. Remember, God says, if not, thy will be done. Remember when he said that last Sunday we were talking about? God says, hey, if not, then thy will be done. The cup has not been removed. The plan continues to move forward. I want to stop and look at this guy that had his ear cut off. This guy, Malchus, for a minute. Let's see how this encounter with Jesus this night impacted Malchus' life. You see this fella here. John is the one that points out the name of Malchus. We don't see it here in the book of Matthew. Many scholars suggest that John identified him because he was later numbered amongst the believers. And it must have been a pretty life experience, a changing experience for Malchus. This is a little thing that I got out of a commentary. It was written as Malchus' testimony as told by him. So let's get in the scene of Malchus telling about what happened that night. This is Malchus' own words. It said, "I've been told by my boss, Caiaphas, that Jesus was a treacherous blasphemer and another phony Messiah. I was convinced the best thing to do for the good of the nation was to get rid of this dangerous fraud. I was in line with the other guys when I heard someone shout, 'There he is, that's Jesus, let's get him.' As I moved forward to pin his arms, I didn't notice the big fisherman behind him. I saw the flash of a sword out the corner of my eye, and my brain registered that this guy had a sword and he was trying to chop off my head. The last instant I ducked, but it was too late. The sword glanced off the side of my head and sliced off my right ear. I screamed in pain and I fell to my knees. I reached up and my ear was gone. My hand came back full of blood. I thought, what a disaster. I'm going to be scarred for life. Not only am I disfigured, but I'm now ceremonially disqualified from even visiting in the temple. I saw my mangled ear lying in the dirt. With a roar of pain, I was getting ready to jump up and nail that guy with the sword. But as I looked up, I heard Jesus telling him to put up his sword. And what happened next changed my life forever. This madman, this imposter, then reached down and he picked up my severed ear. And with a look of love and compassion that I had never seen before in human eyes, he placed the ear back on my head and he closed his eyes. In a split second, my ear was reattached as if it had never been severed. I thought I had imagined it all, but the blood was all over my robe. In that one instance, I realized this man really was the Son of God. I came into the garden to arrest him, but as they dragged him away, I just stood there touching my ear. I don't care what Mr. Caiaphas says. This man is no imposter. He really is the Son of God. Malchus was wrong, and he's wounded. And Jesus touched him, and he healed him. And maybe that's where you are today. And you really need Jesus to heal you and to touch you. Maybe you're a person that has been against God for so long as Malchus was as he came to arrest him. And Jesus says, I don't care if you've been against me. I don't care about that. It can all start new for you today. Jesus wasn't here helping to put somebody's ear back on that was one of his followers. It wasn't one of his disciples. It was a very person who came to do something bad against Jesus. Jesus touched the man because of the way that Jesus reacted to him. He touched him with his hand, but he touched the man's heart because of the way that Jesus reacted. Jesus acted with care and with concern and with love, not with anger or with madness, not in the way that we sometimes feel like we're supposed to react. And so the journey to the cross continues. Another life touched in a special way. Another life along God's perfect plan. Somebody asked, why do bad things happen to good people? Sometimes they happen because it's just God's plan. We need to remember that when we're going through situations and trials and circumstances. We need to remember to grab the sword that's already won the battle. To grab the right one, not the one that we come up with on our own. And we need to look at people like Malchus in the Bible, who was actually there with Jesus, who had a life-transforming experience. And not the people like Judas who go up to the gate and kiss it, but yet never enter through it. I have no idea where you are this morning as you're here. I can tell you one thing. I was listening to another pastor. We were talking, and he was telling about all the saved people in his church. And I said, well, there's one thing I can tell you about your church. And he said, what's that? I can tell you that the people who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ are going to heaven, and I can tell you the ones that are in your church who haven't are not. They're going to hell. I can tell you the same thing about our church here today. The ones that are sitting here that have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ are going to heaven, and the ones that have not are going to hell. It's not a gray area. There's a line in the sand, and it's one side or the other, and that's the way it is in every church that you pass by to get to Meadowbrook this morning. And so we have a decision that we make, a decision to rely on God's sword. The one that tells us that all we have to do is, Jesus said, he's the gate. Whoever enters through it is going to be saved. And so do we rely on Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never made that decision, you want to make God the Lord of your life, please do so today before you leave here. If you feel Him tugging on your heart, you just know you need to just go to God and say, God, please take over my life. And I invite you to come do that. It's better if you'll come play. And if you're sitting here today and maybe you've just kind of fallen away, you know, you're just kind of gone. You know, the end of that says that when all this took place, then the disciples did what? They left. Maybe you've just left Jesus. Maybe you've just kind of not been as close as you need. If you need prayer this morning, please come up for that as well. And if you're here and you think that Meadowbrook's the place for you, you're looking for a church home, we'd love to have you come and be part of our congregation. We invite you to make that decision too. And as always, if you're here today, you have no decision to make, please bow your head and pray for the person sitting next to you.